I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We're looking tonight at verses 8 through 22. Tonight, as we look at this chapter on faith and those who live by faith, we're looking specifically at Abraham, but also other patriarchs. Now, they live by faith. Of course, these are set as examples going back to chapter 10, verse 39, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You may recall his definition of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he proceeds to give lots of illustrations, just going through the scriptures and showing how these Old Testament figures lived by faith in their time. It's somewhat significant he's pointing back to them because he's writing to Christian believers who in some ways were tempted for one reason or another back to those old ways, and showing that these two to whom he writes, and us as well to whom the scripture comes, are to live by faith as these Old Testament saints did in their own time. So let's look at Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of God. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Let's pray. Almighty God, we are thankful to you for your word and for this portion of it tonight and for those of whom it speaks who live by faith and are examples to us of what it means to live by faith. Father, we pray for your blessing in our study of the word tonight. Grant us, Lord, your spirit. Pray for illumination only he can give. Lord, help us to profit by thinking about your word tonight. All to your glory and all to our joy. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, I got a book. Actually, someone bought it for me at General Assembly. It's a book by Edmund Clowney. Dr. Clowney was a professor and a president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. I had the privilege of studying there for a year during my seminary career. It was given to me by a great fan of Dr. Clowney's, and he bought it for me. He inscribed it to me, and it's particularly special to me because this man was my pastor for much of my childhood, Ed Johnson. My parents, who I'm happy to have here with us tonight, would know Ed very well, now with the Lord. But he got this book for me because he was such a fan of Dr. Clowney. When I told him I didn't have it, he got it for me. It's The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. It's a very good book. But in it, there's a quote where Dr. Clowney writes about faith, and this is what he said. Faith cannot be less than total. To trust in God means to look to Him alone, to find in Him all our hope, to hold nothing back, no reserve. Faith is commitment. Yet, just because faith looks to God and not to ourselves, faith's giving is really a receiving. In commitment, the price faith pays is everything. But in total trust, the price is nothing. Faith looks to God, not man, as the giver. Faith costs everything, and yet faith costs nothing. Because faith is trusting in the God who gives. And as I was reading those words, they summarize Hebrews 11 very well, because they describe each of these figures that the writer puts before us. As another author said, faith in the Lord required everything from these Old Testament saints, yet the faith that gave everything was itself God's gift. This faith they had was itself a gift from God. And that's encouraging. Because we serve the same God, and He can give us the same faith that they had. So as we look through this passage, particularly having to do with Abraham, maybe the main character there. Of course, Abraham is a towering figure, not only in the Old Testament, but over all of Scripture. You know, Paul makes much of him in Romans, in Galatians. And the writer of the Hebrews gives him plenty of ink here in this chapter 11, these various heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And he teaches us several lessons about faith from Abraham as well as the other patriarchs. First lesson is this: we must live by faith. That seems fairly obvious. It's one of those things that's easier said than done. We must live by faith. Live our lives by faith. And we see this in verses 8 through 12. First of all, as we look at Abraham living by faith, we see that one thing that involves is the future. Now, that's almost a tautology, a redundancy, because we don't have to use faith with the past, do we? We know the past. We know what's happened. We can read about it, or we experienced it ourselves. There's no faith involved in the past. Faith comes into play precisely because we don't know the future. So there's a living by faith means we are looking forward, we are moving forward, or we're anticipating what lies ahead. And we certainly see that with Abraham in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Of course, God came to Abraham, called him to leave Ur, leave his family, to go to a place he would show him, which, you know, turns out to be Canaan. He goes into the, what we now know would refer to as the promised land. But notice, he didn't know where he was going. That's faith. He didn't know what lay ahead of him. He only knew God had come to him and called him to go, and so he went. Now, most of us, for example, don't drive that way. Now, you may, if you're just going out for a drive, you may just not even know where you're going, just drive and go wherever the whim leads you, to take a left here, take a right, head up that way. But most of the time, we don't drive that way. We have a goal in mind. We know where we are heading. But Abraham took off. He didn't have any address to plug into his GPS. He just went where God was leading. And not only that, verse 9, he was living there as an alien. When he did get there, he was a foreigner. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise. It's kind of a funny way to put it, because he'd promised it to Abraham, the land he had promised to Abraham, as in a foreign land. But notice Abraham's gaze, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking ahead, not only in his own life, but to more than that, this city with foundations. That's kind of a strange way to put it, but I think that expression simply points to the security of it, the solidity of it. You know, if you ever have a foundation problem with your house, it's a big problem because that's what your house sits in. It's what supports it. It could create other problems. This life and this world in its fallen condition has a serious foundation problem. Things can go wrong. Things can go askew. Things can fall apart. Things can break. Relationships can go bad, can become difficult, can hurt. All of these things. In many ways, this world has a foundation problem that can be traced back to Adam's sin against God in the Garden of Eden. But Abraham was following God because he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But the point here, maybe the key word, is that verse 10. He was looking forward to where God was leading in this world, and ultimately counting on God's promises, as we'll see in a minute, for God to do the things that he said he did. So living by faith means it has a future aspect. We're oriented toward what is ahead. We don't know what it is. We only know what God has promised us and told us in his word. But living by faith also means we're able to do that precisely because we do trust God's promises. God made plenty of promises and huge promises to Abraham. You see this in verses 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and from him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, we go to Sarah here, and you know what happened when the Lord promised that Sarah would have a son, and she was listening in on the conversation, and she laughed. She thought it was funny, or maybe it was a laugh of irony, or maybe it was a laugh of despair. But she laughed, and the Lord confronts her, and she denied that she laughed. No, I didn't lie. Yes, Sarah, you did laugh. And as a result, they eventually did, you know, have a baby, and they named him what? Laughter. How appropriate. You know, that laughter of dismissal, of disbelief, is later embodied in this child that the Lord gave to her. Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then Abraham, for one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven. So we come to Abraham. Of course, God made this promise to them. When God made the promise, they were already well past childbearing years. So, of course, God waited another 25 years. Wasn't the last time God did something like that, just to up the ante, so to speak, just to make it all the more difficult, just to show that there was absolutely no human way this could possibly happen. Remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus got word that Lazarus had died, and it says, so he waited two more days. And then he went to where Lazarus was. It said because he loved them. He waited two more days. Why? So that they would know that Lazarus was good and dead. And he was. He'd been in the grave 4 days. As they told Jesus, by this time the man stinketh. And he's dead. He wasn't mostly dead. He was dead, totally dead, completely dead. Why did Jesus wait? To make it harder for him. Of course, there was no difficulty for omnipotence, but to make it very clear, to remove beyond any doubt that Lazarus had merely swooned, that he merely become unconscious, or that somehow he came to, and coincidentally came out of the grave right when Jesus called to him. Maybe the Lord does something like that in your life. It does seem that God has this way of waiting to the last minute to provide, to resolve, to come through. Sometimes it seems he does that just to show that he's God, to show that it's from him, to show that the power, to show that the answer, to show that the provision comes from his hand. If you read the scriptures, he seems to delight to do that in the Bible, to wait another 25 years when it was already impossible to start with, to wait another 2 days to give Lazarus time to be good and room temperature cold dead. So we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord continues to work that way in our own lives, trusting the promises of God. Because the Lord's ability to keep his promise, it did not depend on Abraham's virility or Sarah's fertility in any way whatsoever. After all, the Son of God himself was born to a virgin. By the way, also, the first skeptic of the virgin birth was Mary herself. "How can this be," she asked, "since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel said, "Well, the Lord's going to do it, so it's going to happen." I'm paraphrasing. So Sarah, they trusted God's promise. Now, you may have scratched your head a little bit when it says, "since she considered him faithful who had promised." You're going, wait. Let's go back to Genesis. Remember, yes, she did laugh. She seemed not to believe. Now, and you even look at Abraham, and you look at Sarah offering Hagar. Well, maybe the Lord meant to do it this way, which is a biologically reasonable way that could actually happen. Of course, that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to act through human impossibility. But that they did that. And you go back and you say, well, did they really believe? Well, yes, they did. I mean, Abraham is held up in more than one place as the man of faith, believing Abraham. He believed the promises of God. Now, it is true. At times, their faith wavered. At times, their faith was stronger. That's the nature of faith. True, real trust in the Lord may be stronger at times, or we may be struggling at times, but we are still trusting. And I think that would be said of Abraham and Sarah, just as it could be said of us. But the point here is that God had promised that they would have a child. And not just a child, but from that child, that from these two, this couple, this man and this woman, who should never have had a child, would come descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Does that language ring a bell? Of course it does. That's what God promised back in Genesis. Look at the stars, Abraham. Number them if you can. You know, like the sands on the seashore, like the stars of the sky, so shall your descendants be. You're part of that. Because Abraham's descendants, as Paul argues, are not those reckoned according to the flesh, but according to the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. As Romans 4 argues, as Paul argues in Galatians, it's not those of the flesh of Abraham, but those of the faith of Abraham, who are reckoned his children, who are reckoned his heirs, and heirs of these covenant promises. That you and I, believing the promise of God in Christ Jesus, really are children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and daughters, and you're one of them, and so am I. And we won't start doing all the motions that go with it. We'll save that for Vacation Bible School maybe, but that's a wonderful thing to think about. And by the way, it makes the Old Testament incredibly relevant to us because that's our story. We're part of that. Those promises to Abraham are promises to us, that inheritance of Abraham, not just land in Palestine, but ultimately the whole world and ultimately a new heavens and a new earth have to do with us. So we live by faith, which means we're looking to the future because that's what we don't know and yet what God has promised and what God has chosen to reveal to us. And we also live by those promises. All of that's what it means to live by faith. See that in verses 8 through 12. But then in verses 13 through 16, we not only live by faith, we also die in faith. We die in faith. See this in verses 13 through 16. Some of y'all were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, the R.C. Sproul Dust to Glory series, and Alan Larson was leading that class and talking about Israel's return from its Babylonian exile. And they were there some 70 years before waves of them started returning back to Jerusalem, back to the Promised Land, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem under Ezra, under Nehemiah. And something, Alan, you said just kind of hit me. You said it was generations, or maybe it was Sproul. It was in the Sunday school class. Talking about it was generations in exile. There were some people who were taken off to exile who died in exile. They never saw the promised land again. And there were other people who were born in Babylon to them who never knew the promised land and yet went back to the promised land as something new. And no doubt there were those who were taken off into Babylonian captivity and exile and remembered it as those who wept when the new temple was being built and were brought back. And they remembered what it was. They remembered the God's judgment. They remembered, you know, the horrors of being taken off captivity, but now the joy of returning back. And I was thinking about that and just thinking, you know, of history, things taking place over hundreds of years, for example. The cathedrals of Europe that were built over centuries, they weren't built in a year or two. They were built over centuries. The people who started them did not see the completion of them and thinking, boy, I'm glad I live in a time when I see it completed. But then thinking, you know, technology, there'll come a day when technology will advance and I won't live to see it. Things I won't live to see. We have our time in this world, and we see developments in our time, and then we move on, and someone else will be living with the developments that come. And it kind of makes me sad. I'm kind of one of those people that likes to see what comes next. Even if it's a book that's really bad and I don't really like, I'll continue reading it because I'm just curious what's going to come next. Maybe it's one reason I've been here so long. I just want to see what happens next and what the Lord will do next. But the day comes, Jesus doesn't come first, when we'll say goodbye. When our time on this stage of this world comes to an end and it's time to exit stage right or stage left or whatever it is, but we leave. Our time has come and we've lived it and our time has gone. And we've lived the part that God had for us to play. And notice how verse 13 begins. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham never lived to see what Israel would become under David, under Solomon. I mean, God had promised him this, but he went into the land. He didn't see it. Sarah didn't see it. Lots of them did not see it. They knew the promises. Verse 13 goes on to say, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They acknowledged their time came, their time went, and God had promised it. And they'd seen maybe a beginning, just a little bit. And Sarah was buried in this little bit of the promised land that now belonged to Abraham. That was all that God had promised him. He had to bargain and buy that. But he didn't see the fulfillment of all that God had promised. And that's the way it is, because we're strangers here. We're exiles. We have our time, and then we go. But God is still here. God is still at work. We, of course, in the Reformed tradition, Presbyterian Church, make so much of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, sometimes we joke, you know, that church history is the early church, it's the Reformation, and then it's, you know, today. And there's large gaps of our ignorance about church history. But God was there all along, working. The Dark Ages were not always so dark. There was a lot going on, and certainly a lot going on in the Reformation. But Calvin and Luther never lived to see the things that you see and know. But we're exiles, and we're strangers here, and we are seeking a homeland. And by the way, this is not it, which ties into our sermon text this morning. I'm not laying up treasures on earth. We're mistaken if we think this is our homeland. You know, Abraham didn't keep investing in Ur, because he was in the promised land. We're looking for a better country. Verse 14, they're seeking a better homeland. Verse 15, if they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. And I think he writes that with an eye toward his current readers. You know, they moved forward. They didn't go back. So you readers need to keep moving forward in Christ. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Even Abraham was looking for more than the land in Canaan, that there's the promised land that became Israel. Isn't it significant that when Jesus in the parable said, blessed are the meek, he doesn't say they'll inherit the promised land. He says they will inherit the earth. The promised land was symbolic of a much greater salvation for the people of God, a much greater inheritance. Heaven itself, when we die, but ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, the redeemed cosmos in which we will live and move and have our being free from the presence of sin. John Newton, we sang his great hymn, Amazing Grace, this morning, and there are many others by him in the hymnal. Of course, wrote many other things in his letters, the letters of John Newton. There's one he wrote to a Miss Medhurst, and this is what he says. The time is short. The world is passing away. All its cares and all its vanities will soon be at an end. Yet a little while, and we shall see him as he is. That in quotes, of course, from the Apostle John, 1 John. Every veil shall be taken away, every seeming frown be removed from his face, every tear wiped away from ours. We shall also be like him. Even now, when we contemplate his glory as shining in the glass of the gospel, we feel ourselves in some measure transformed into the same image. What a sudden, wonderful, and abiding change shall we then experience when he shall shine directly, immediately, and eternally upon our souls without one interposing cloud between. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he shines, we likewise shall shine forth as the sun in our Savior's brightness. Then shall we sing with understanding those glorious songs without one jarring note or one wandering thought forever. While we are sighing, they are singing. While we are fighting, they are triumphing. But their song, their triumph, their joy will not be complete till we are called up to join them. The Lord prepare us for and hasten the happy hour. Unless Jesus comes first, you and I will be called to say goodbye to this world and to die in faith that God will fulfill his promises in this world without us. We'll be in heaven. We'll be rejoicing with the church triumphant in glory. But we live by faith. And we will die by faith should the Lord tarry, because we desire a better country, a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them and for us a city. And we look forward to that. So we live by faith, we die in faith, and then we obey from faith. Now, we've already seen Abraham's obedience in going out. He knew not where at the call of God. But then in verses 17 through 22, We see these acts of faith, of obedience in faith. It comes out of faith. First of all, and most prominently, Abraham offers up Isaac. See this in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and it says the Lord tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The Lord promised a son, waited 25 years to deliver on that promise. 25 years. Stop and think how long it would be to wait from now till 25 years from now. That's a long time. And we read it in the Bible, it's 25 years. 25 years is a long time to wait. And then when that son of promise was born, despite all odds, in fact, despite all human impossibility, God says, okay, now take him and offer him up to me on an altar. Kill him. Now, you read Genesis 22, and Abraham obeyed. It's stated very prosaically. So we're kind of left to wonder, what did Abraham think about what God told him to do? Did he lie awake at night and wrestle over that? Did he think, this is insane? This is morally wrong? What about your promises, God? If he did, and I can't think he wasn't human, if he didn't at least have some of those thoughts, he took whatever his thoughts, he took Isaac, and you know, they went along, and Isaac even asked, so where's the lamb for the offering? You remember Abraham's immortal words, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb." And just at the moment that Abraham was about to plunge his knife into this embodiment of the promise of God, into this embodiment of the fulfillment and future of the promise that God made, Abraham has the knife, he's about to plunge it in, when the Lord says, "Abraham, stop. Now I know of your trust, of your devotion, that you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And then the Lord provides a ram. It's caught in the thicket. And they offer up the ram. The ram dies in Isaac's place so that Israel might live. Israel, from that moment on, existed because a substitute died in its place. Abraham was absolutely right. He said more than he knew. The Lord himself will provide the lamb that his people, that we might live. "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." One thing we do have into Abraham, one glimpse we have in Abraham's mind is here in verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham must have been thinking, okay, well, maybe he's going to raise Isaac up because this is the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. So perhaps God is going to, even after he is dead, raise him from the dead. And the writer of the Hebrews somewhat wryly notes that was in fact the case. Figuratively speaking, he did get him back from the dead because he was about to kill him and he got the reprieve. And so figuratively, he did receive him back. Abraham obeyed God in faith, even when it didn't make sense to do so, but because God said so. Dear friends, that's the essence of obeying from faith. We have to obey the Lord in faith, even when it may not seem the reasonable thing to do or the rational thing to do. You know, when our culture is telling us one thing, when our body's telling us one thing, and the Word of God says something else. Faith means we obey the Word of God, even when it may be painful to do so, even when it may mean loss to do so, even when it may be costly to do so. The Word of God takes precedence over everything else. Now, Abraham's example is a bit extreme, but perhaps it was extreme for the very reason of showing that there may be times when we're called upon to obey God when, humanly speaking, it may not seem the best route to take. And yet faith says we obey no matter the cost, no matter the ridicule, no matter the scorn, even if it costs us our life. And then we go on in this passage, verse 20. "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Now, skipping over all of the sin and dysfunction in that household, you know, with Isaac, with Rebekah, with favorites, with a bit of crassness on the part of both Esau and Jacob, he just simply points out that it was by faith that Jacob pronounced Isaac pronounced the blessings on Jacob and Esau. Esau got a blessing too, sort of a leftover blessing, but it came to him. And then Jacob, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, you know, finally realizing Joseph, his son, whom he thought was dead at the claws of animals or the teeth of animals, was actually not only alive, but prime minister of Egypt, as it turns out, and does see him again and sees his children, Joseph's children. And he blesses those children whom he never thought he would see, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And then Joseph himself, in turn, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Think of Joseph, all that power in Egypt, and yet he seemed to foresee a day when Israel would leave. And he said, "And when you go, take my remains with you out of Egypt, out of this place where the Lord has so blessed him, back to the place the Lord promised to Abraham and to his descendants. He was a little bit, we're getting ahead of ourselves in Hebrews 11, we'll get there, Lord willing, a little bit like Moses, who counted being with the people of God and suffering with the people of God greater treasure than the treasures of Egypt. Even before Moses did that, Joseph kind of did that himself. God's going to take you out of here. When he does, take my bones with you back to the promised land. We live by faith. We die in faith. We obey from faith. Remember what verse 1 said. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. From Abraham to Joseph, the patriarchs, that's what we've seen, looking ahead, doing so, resting on the promises of God, acting in obedience upon them. And that's what we're called to do, through faith in Christ, the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus for salvation, for this life, God's promises to us of provision and protection and comfort and of his will. So do we believe that God rules over everything, even when it may seem otherwise? Do we live for the world to come that we do not yet see? Do we make our day-to-day decisions based upon what God's word says, not feelings and not unbelieving or skeptical thinking, but upon the word of God? Because as the Bible says, for by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Commendation from whom? From God. Not trying to please men, not performing for the praise of men, but seeking to please God. So how will you live? Do you live by faith or do you live by sight? Do you live by the things you can't see that God has promised and told you about, or do you live by the things that you can see? Do you live for the moment, or do you live for eternity? Do you live by your own impulses and desires and appetites, or do you live by the word of God? God commended the patriarchs for their faith, and may we so live by faith that in his grace he might commend us as well. Let's pray. Father, may it be so, starting with faith in our Lord Jesus as our Savior. And yet, Lord, he has promised us eternal life, forgiveness and eternal life to be with you forever. Father, your word says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has the mind conceived all that you have prepared for us. And Father, we try to think about it and it's difficult, and yet you've promised it and it will surely come. Father, help us to live each day, moment by moment, trusting your promises, trusting in the truth of your word, trusting in the reliability of your promises because of the reliability of the God who made them. Father, increase our faith, strengthen our faith. Father, sometimes our faith is so little. Sometimes we're so prone to act by what we see, not by what your word says. And so, Father, we pray you'd forgive us when we fail to live by faith and when we've sinned against you, and grant us grace. Father, that you might commend us in your grace one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.